such an honor to be here with you this morning, and thank you for those of you joining us at home. I have to tell you, you are missing out if you are at home instead of here today. And if for no other reason than you don't get to sit next to Janet Zapko and Dora as they sing praise. And I was really encouraged this morning, almost to the point of tears, because Dora says to me, from midnight last night till now, I knew I was going to get to go home. And she said that being here is where she experiences family. And it was just so heartwarming to me, and it reminded me of what it is, a sacred honor we have to be together. And you might be wondering where Jens has been. And I just want to let you know, Jens's grandmother had a massive stroke. And he went back because they thought she was going to pass away. And Jens says it's been an emotional roller coaster, because one moment she's asking what she can order for a meal at the hospital, and then the very next moment they say she's on death's door. And if any of you have been in that situation with a loved one, you know how challenging that emotional roller coaster can be, and how that's not just the initial shock and the sadness and the fear, but it's the constant like, oh, is she getting better, the hope, and then also the fear. So that's something we're going to pray about in just a moment. But even as I think about Jens and how he's a part of our family and how we care about what he's going through, I can't help but think of Nellie and Capen, who aren't afraid to sit up close, and they're in the spit zone, so to speak. But some of you may not realize that Capen was in college when he had his stroke, and he was on death's door. And it's the prayers of so many people in his life in this church that sustained his family. And this past year, he felt God calling him to go back to college and to finish the degree that he had started. Well, actually, a different degree this time, but to finish his degree. And so this year, Capen stood out boldly and said that he wasn't going to be defined by things that would limit others, but instead would lean into God for what God is calling him to, and that he would then pursue finishing his career, his degree. And that's something we get to celebrate as a church, but also pray for, to continue this journey of praying with Capen in his life as a family. So this morning, before we get into the word, we're going to pray for Jens and for Capen and those in our family that we get to be together serving God. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we enter this time of worship, we cannot help but rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. We want to pray for our brother Jens, our sister Jackie, and his grandmother and their entire family in this time of great stress, of sadness. They get to celebrate a woman who has lived faithfully, whose faith has been passed down through generations, who's been so full of life, and yet even now, as she experiences life and then at times gets closer to going home to you, we pray that you would sustain the Madsen family, that you would be their comfort and their peace, that you would turn their mourning into dancing and their grief into joy. But even in the midst of it, Father, that you would give them rest, give them peace, let them know the love of their family here and back east. May you comfort and keep them, Lord. Father, we're also grateful and to celebrate with Capen years of faithful living in the midst of great challenges, and the fact that he has consistently answered the call, he and Nellie together, to lean into the Spirit, to follow things you may call them to, and that even this morning as he is going back to school, has been back to school, applying what you called him to, using all of his faculties and trying to honor you with all that he has, God, that you would bless him and Nellie as they do this together, that as he studies and pursues this degree, that the next step of what you're opening in their lives will be fulfilled, that you would be honored and the church would be blessed. Father, thank you for the Capens. Lord, we honor you this morning because of who you are, that you made the sun, the moon, and the stars, but yet you came down in human form, lived and walked among us, and that you called us to be yours. We are grateful, Father. We pray this in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us this morning. If you haven't been with us the last few weeks, you may not know we are in the book of Judges. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Judges chapter 6. We'll be starting in Judges chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the judge Gideon. Gideon is one of only three judges who's mentioned in the honor roll of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Gideon casts such a long shadow that he is listed in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of faith. And in fact, almost more is said about Gideon than almost any other judge. There's three full chapters dedicated to the life of Gideon, which means after 2 hours when I'm done, you'll get to go home and have lunch. So with that, Judges chapter 6. The title of our sermon this morning is, What is a Mighty Warrior of God? What is a Mighty Warrior of God? Gideon chapter 6, starting in verse 1. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I come to this part of the story where we begin to be introduced to Gideon, the thing that stands out to me is that sometimes God brings us trouble to get our attention. Sometimes God brings us trouble to get our attention. You'll notice it starts. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. The author of Judges makes no qualms about it, doesn't beat around the bush, doesn't suggest that this is an accidental thing that happens, but actually makes clear God is the one who gave Israel into the hands of the Midianites, and God knew that the Midianites would be so oppressive that his people would be in desolation. God allows the Midianites to come in. He gives his people over to them. God, it doesn't posit God as this passive actor who just stood back and watched. It posits God as the one who took his people and gave them into the hands of the Midianites. The text reveals to us that sometime God brings us trouble to get our attention. And this reminds me of the famous quote by C.S. Lewis from The Problem of Pain. We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Sometimes, church, when we face trouble, it is because God has purposefully chosen to trouble our lives. Have you ever considered that maybe the trouble you are facing or the trouble you are most afraid of is the very attempt of God to get your attention? I'm not saying all the time, but I'm saying sometimes. Sometimes God brings trouble into our lives to get our attention. And so often we are quick to run from trouble. But yet, as we're reminded, God whispers to us in our pleasures. God creates delights and longings within us. God speaks to us in our conscience. But maybe you're like me and you're a little deaf and dumb. And despite God putting in you a holy calling and a holy desire instead of God just stirring in your conscience, you somehow still find yourself on the other side. You find yourself in places you don't actually really want to be. You find yourself doing the very things you tell other people not to do. You find yourself doing the things you don't ever want your parents to know about. You find yourself thinking the things that you never want anybody to know, even though the fact that you don't want other people to know ought to be the conscience speaking to you. And so sometimes God grabs our attention by the trouble in our lives. And that makes me think not only that God brings trouble to get our attention, but that God is deliberate, not delinquent. God is deliberate, not delinquent. 7 years the people were oppressed. And I seem to think and believe that all throughout those 7 years, there were probably people crying out for God's help. I don't think it was just like seven years and one day, let's ask for God's help. No, probably along the way, some people were calling out. But God was really calling out for their attention. God allows them to be thrown into utter desolation and oppression. The picture that the author of Judges paints is not that God just said, hey, I'm right here. God shouts at them in their suffering. They're so desolate that they're brought into caves and hiding places. That their land, every time crops come, they're completely ravaged, the text says. They don't even leave any living creature. Can you imagine being so desolate that the people who come through kill every form of livestock imaginable, taking away every form of anything you might eat or sustain? God puts them in position where anything that they might hold on to for hope is taken away, and he does it for 7 years. God's not delinquent, but God is deliberate. Going on. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belongs to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my Lord?" Gideon replied. "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and has given us into the hand of Midian." That's a half-truth, right? God did give them in the hands of Midianite. God had not abandoned them. "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?'" It's this little nugget in the passage. Gideon has this truthfulness and honesty about him. He asked the question out loud that many of us are too afraid to ask. He said, "If God is with us, why has all this happened?" He asked out loud to the angel of God, to the angel of the Lord, it says. He asked, if God is with us, why has all this happened? He asked the question that so many of us want to ask when we face trouble, or when we see other people in trouble. And it's really ironic because the thing that God says to him, God doesn't even answer that question at that moment. All he says is, "Get up and go. Aren't I sending you?" Going on. "Pardon me, my Lord," again, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. The angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it the Lord is Peace. To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abizrites. What happens here is that the angel of the Lord sits himself down in Ophrah where Gideon lives. Gideon walks by and he calls out to him and says that he is a great warrior of God. He's like, excuse me? Did you not just see that I was hiding in a wine press because I don't want the Midianites to steal my grains? I'm not out actually farming and doing everything in public. I'm hiding in a wine press because I don't want the Midianites to take my grain. And you're calling me a mighty warrior. And so as God calls him to then be the deliverer for God's people, he says, I'm not so sure about this. And so he says, I need a sign. Give me a sign. Ever feel like you need a sign from God? He asks for a sign. And so he prepares a goat, he prepares broth, and he prepares unleavened bread. And the angel says to lay it on the rock, and as he lays it on the rock, the angel touches it, and it's consumed by fire. And he goes, I have seen the Lord. Going on. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern people joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet him. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said. I want you to notice what happens here. The enemies of God gather together, potentially to strike one final blow to annihilate God's people. God calls Gideon to rally the people to stand up. So he calls and sends out messengers and says, come meet me at this place. We're going to battle. And then he has this little bit of change of heart. Are you sure you want me to do this, God? Have you ever experienced that? You see, he's already asked for a sign from God. God shows up and he goes, I have seen the Lord. Some of us think that if God just showed up, we'd do what he says. And yet Gideon finds himself, God showed up in his life. God did the miraculous in his life. He said, I've seen the Lord. And then he's like, oh, I'm not so sure about this. Now, lest you think Gideon's crazy, imagine if you were called as the youngest member of the smallest clan of the smallest tribe in Israel to lead God's people against an army that is arguably 10 times your size. You should probably be darn sure that that's really what God wants you to do. But he's seen God. God calls him. He asks God, okay, I'm going to put this fleece out. And what I want you to do is to put only moisture on the fleece and everything else is dry. God says, okay. And so God does it. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl of water. Then Gideon said to God, don't be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew. So Gideon not only sees God, not only has the miraculous first encounter, he then asks God for another sign, and then God does it, and then he asks for a third sign. Do you ever feel like you need more than one sign from God? Do you ever feel like you had uncertainty even though God was completely clear? You see, it occurs to me that even heroes of faith need reassurance. So sometimes it's okay to ask. Gideon was asked to do something that defied logic. He was being asked to do something that hadn't happened in almost 50 years. He was being asked to do something that was unimaginable for the last 7 years as God's people were hiding in crags and cliffs and as all their livestock and grain were being destroyed. And every time there was a glimpse of hope, the Midianites or the Amalekites would come through and just destroy the crops, destroy the animals, and they were left in desolation. And so he needed reassurance. Sometimes, even heroes of faith need reassurance. But it occurs to me that Gideon asks for reassurance because he intends to go. Gideon asks for reassurance because he intends to go and he's already making steps to go. Sometimes in our lives, we say, God's not clear, so I'm not going to do anything. Sometimes we say, God, give me a sign before I'll go at all. And the whole time, we actually hope he doesn't give us a sign because we don't actually want to go. We say to people, I don't know if I should do that because God's not clear to me. Sounds reasonable. Sounds spiritual. Sounds wise. But in fact, it betrays a heart that actually doesn't want to go. You see, Gideon, the first sign begins with worship. He prepares an offering to God. Then he starts to go, and he asks for reassurance. He starts going, even as he says, God, I need reassurance, because Gideon intends to go. So even as we think about asking God for reassurance, the question we have to ask is, are we willing to go? Are we really willing to do the thing God has called us to? You see, Gideon asks for reassurance as he's making steps, doing the things that God called him to. But not only that, he does it because he intends to fully do what God has asked of him. And so maybe before we ask for God to give us a sign, we ought to ask if we are willing and ready to do the thing God called us to. Maybe God doesn't give us a sign because we're not actually willing. Maybe we say we need a sign because that's our way of avoiding. See, Gideon's asking for a sign because it's part of helping him do. And so what I learned from Gideon is that responding to God's reassurance comes with a wholehearted action. Asking for God's reassurance ought to move you from half-hearted action to wholehearted action. Asking God to make things clear to you ought to move you from a lukewarm response to one that's passionate and holy. Asking God to come into your life and make things clear ought to be about taking something that you feel like you only know in part and do in part, so that you may know fully and do fully. Gideon reminds us that even as he asks for God's reassurance, he is ready to give wholehearted action. My fear is, church, sometimes in our walk of faith, we don't actually want to do what God calls us to. We don't actually want to do what Scripture tells us. So what we do is we say, well, God's unclear. We say we just don't know. And then rather than actually moving ourselves from partial knowledge to full knowledge, we then just do something halfway. We do it halfway because we think that's going to assuage our conscience because then we actually did it. But then we don't actually have to do it the way God wants us to do it. Anyone ever been there before? We say we don't know, so instead of doing something wholeheartedly, we do it halfway. And then we feel a little bit better because we kind of did it. And so we just kind of leave it in that place. But we don't actually ever have to put ourselves on the line for actually doing what God calls us to. So while Gideon reminds me that even heroes of faith need reassurance, he also reminds me that we respond to God's reassurance with wholehearted action. Going on. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped in the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sands on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshiped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. I want you to see what happens here. First of all, God knew that he still needed reassurance. God did a miracle with the offering. God did two miracles with the fleece. And God knew he still needed encouragement. And God this time gives it to him through an unbeliever pagan. Just think about that. God knew that Gideon needed reassurance. So God says, if you're still uncertain, keep going. I'm going to reveal this to you. And then he uses an unbeliever to reveal to him. And he reveals to him that while these people have amassed, word is already getting through the camp that God's about to do something amazing. Just think about the times you feel like God has called you to do something, and you're afraid, and you want to half do something, and God's trying to call you into complete obedience, but not only that, he's already prepared the way ahead of you, and you don't even know it. And we don't step into it, because rather than going wholeheartedly for what God wants, we half go, and we go, why didn't God do anything? We don't want to give God everything, but we want God to do everything for us. We don't want to lean into what God calls us to, and then we wonder, why doesn't it happen the way God says it's going to happen? Gideon leans into it, and then he finds out that God has already prepared the way before him, that God's already laid groundwork, that there's already people ready for the work of God to be done. They've already heard it coming. God has already revealed to people the next thing that's going to happen. And so he says, get up and go. Get up and go. But one of the things that this story reminds us, you see, he starts with 32,000 people. Keep in mind, they estimate that the army against them is well over 150,000. So you have about 150,000 people versus an army of 300,000. The odds are already against him. In fact, most people would say insanely against him. They have camels. Remember, the Israelites have no camels. They have no animals. The Midianites and the Amalekites, they have so many camels, you can't even see where the ground is because there's so many camels all around. Arguably, this is one reason why they end up falling, because they're all packed in a space. But the army is so huge. 30,000 people. God says, that's too many people. Whittle it down. 10,000. 10,000, 150,000. You went from five to one odds to 15 to one odds. And God says, still too big. So he tells them to go, and he's going to separate them out, and they end up with 300 people. 300 people against 150,000. If you ever think that God's insane, read this story and be reminded, yes, sometimes God is insane. But you know what? You cannot be too small for God to use. But you can be too big for God to use. You can be too big for God to use. What does God say here? He can't use 30,000 people. Because even though 30,000 people versus 150,000 is pretty miraculous, he knew that if they won with 30,000, they would just get puffed up with pride. And the arrogance and sin that led them into oppression would still be there. So he whittles it down, and it's 10,000. And he knows that even at 10,000, the human heart is so deceitful that even with 10,000 versus 150,000, the odds were that they would still say, you know what? We had masterful strategy. We had the best programmed approach to this army. We had the best way we organized ourselves. We had the best armor. Even though we were outmanned, outgunned, nothing, we had the cleverest strategy. God knew that even at 10 to 150,000, the human tendency would be to have so much pride that you wouldn't give God the glory. And the sin that would lead them into oppression would not be dealt with. So instead, he says, you got to whittle it down. And when they had 300, he says, I can work with you now. Sometimes when we feel like God's not working, when we feel like something's not happening in our lives, maybe it's because we're too big for God. Maybe we feel like we're big enough to dictate how God should work. Maybe we're big enough that we think God should use us to do the thing that needs to be done. Maybe we think that without us, everything will fail. Maybe it's because we have such an oversized importance of our role in what God should be that God can't actually use us. Because what the story of Gideon tells us is, you can't be too small for God, but you can be too big for God. Gideon is the youngest man in the weakest family, in the smallest half-tribe in Israel. No political clout, no army to stand with him naturally. He's afraid in a wine press, hiding out, and he's the one that God wants to use to do his work. You can't be too small for God. So what happens after that? He rallies the people. Well, most of you know the story, and I'm not going to read it, but these 300 men encamp around. Remember, they're all in a valley. They take the high ground. They have torches and trumpets, and they wave their torches, and they blow the trumpets to each other in different places. And as they're blowing the trumpets, these people in the valley, with their camels packed in and crowded together, they start to hear the army of God around them. They think it's ginormous. They think we were underestimating them. And so they get afraid. They turn on each other. They kill each other. Gideon and his men then pursue them and take them. And then they chase them out to the eastern side. They take more of their leaders. And God gives them the victory. God subdues their oppressors. God subdues those who put them in desolation, those who oppressed them and left them in utter abject poverty. God delivers them, and they experience the victory that God had promised. After they pursue them, they get a huge amount of wealth, because if you can imagine, for 7 years, if you get free labor and food off of people who worked and you did nothing for it, I mean, remember, they came in and took the crops that the Israelites would take. They would take their livestock, kill them. After years of all of this abundance that they took on the back of others, they had all this wealth. And so the people of Israel, in winning the victory, acquire some wealth. And so this is what happens. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." Just one earring. Just give me one earring from the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder into it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. It's about 45 to 50 pounds. Not counting the ornaments, the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abizites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. So what happens? They've subdued their enemies. They've accumulated all their wealth. They get to go back to the land that they had. And they say, hey, we want to make you the ruler of us. The tendency they had was to give Gideon credit instead of God. You'll recall that Israel struggles with seeing God as their leader. And they often want to put their hope in a person. And so they want Gideon to rule over them. And Gideon, in a great stroke of faithfulness, reminds them that I am not going to rule over you, but that God will be your ruler. But something inside of Gideon says, hey, why don't you just give me one earring? It's not a lot. And he takes that earring and he makes an ephod. An ephod was part of the priestly garments. So he makes a 50-pound ephod. And scholars debate what this means. Some scholars say he was trying to make a gold piece to symbolize the faith of Israel. And he wanted to remind people that it was the faith of Israel that saved them. Other people say that that Gideon was worried about the true worship of God because at this time, Shiloh and Jerusalem were not in Israelite hands. So you couldn't actually go to these holy places. Jerusalem hadn't been established yet, that's just FYI. But Shiloh was where they were supposed to worship. It wasn't in their hands. And so instead of having them go to other places to worship, he wanted them to be able to worship where they were. And other scholars say, no, Gideon just wanted to start his own kind of like God-adjacent spiritual practice. We don't know what it is. We don't know exactly what he did, because if you even read the Jewish commentaries, they vary on what this gold ephod was intended for. But what we do know is that the people prostituted themselves before it. And what that reminds me is blessings can become idols. This never happens to you, right, Scott? Blessings can become idols. You see, their blessings became their idol. God delivered them. They got the blessings of the plunder, and then it became their idol. Sometimes God works to give you a successful career, a nice home, good health, wonderful kids, a good family. You get to live in the United States instead of Pyongyang, North Korea. You get to live in the United States instead of Kurdistan. You get to live in the United States instead of places where people have no running water and no electricity. Whatever it is, we have this tendency, if we're not careful, to take God's blessings and to turn them into idols. Rather than giving them to God's glory, rather than honoring him for what they are, we start to go into protection mode. We don't want to let go of those things. They become the things we strive for. God gives us a home, which is a great blessing. And then the next thing we know, we need a bigger and better home. So we make choices about career, family, and the way we spend our time because we want a bigger home, something more successful. We make decisions about our health. God gives us good health, but rather than honoring him with our bodies, we can become obsessive and make our health our idol. More than honoring God with our bodies, we want to make sure that we take care of our bodies so we can enjoy it for ourselves. What we can do is we can take the blessings that God gives us in our lives and we can turn them into idols. The thing that God gives us to be enjoyed and to give back to him in honor, we make the pursuit of our lives. Having a good wife or a good husband, the Bible will tell us is a blessing. But if we're not careful, we can make our wife or our husband an idol. We can make their happiness an idol. We can make their pleasure an idol. We can make what is supposed to be a blessing and turn it into an idol, a good job, all of these things. We can consecrate them to God, or we can make them about our self-satisfaction and make them bigger than they ought to be. And so we struggle because we can turn blessings into idols. So when I think about Gideon's story and the book of Judges, yes, sometimes God brings us trouble to get our attention. Yes, sometimes we need reassurance. Yes, we need to respond wholeheartedly. Sometimes we can be too big for God, never too small for God. And we always face the danger that we can turn his blessings into idols. But what do we do with that? I think we need to see ourselves in this story. There are times in our lives where God troubles us because he loves us and he's getting our attention. Not every time, underline, not every time, but sometimes. sometimes, if you can't identify a time in your life where God was troubling you for your good, I think you need to rethink the way you look at trouble in your life. Do you ever feel like you need reassurance from God? Maybe God wants to step in to reassure you. Are you ready to give him your wholehearted response? Maybe you feel like you're too small for God to use. Or maybe right now you have an outside sense of yourself and God can't use you. Or maybe you're at a place in your life where you've turned God's blessings into an idol. Would you see yourself in this story somewhere? The book of Judges is story after story after story, calling us to see ourselves in the life of Israel. But when we see ourselves in the story, we should also see God in the story. God loves Israel, so he troubles Israel. God loves Gideon, so he gives him reassurance. God cares about Gideon being able to stand up, and even though Gideon is small, he wants to use him. God doesn't want people to have an outside sense of self because he knows that when they have an outside sense of self, they will ultimately sin against him and falter. God cares about the things that we make idols that ought to be enjoyed as blessings. And through it all, God is faithfully interacting with his people. And when we read the book of Judges, what we see is this God who is constantly, faithfully, enduringly pursuing us. He pursues our faithlessness. He pursues our pride, our sin. He pursues us in our worst moments, and he calls out to us with the very best that he has. And so when we think about the story of Gideon and the book of Judges as it calls out to us, we see ourselves in the story, but we also see God in the story. Gideon, you'll notice, responds with worship when he first has God come talk to him. And then even after God reassures him through an unbeliever, he responds with worship. And even after the victory is won, they respond with worship. And all the days of his life, the people enjoy peace. He didn't have it correct. He made some mistakes. He had some poor theology, or at least he did something that led some people in a down path. But because of his faithfulness, the people were blessed. And in the story, we find that despite the sinfulness of the people, God comes to them, calls out to them, and reaches for their very best. So even as we see the story of our lives, we see the story of God. And maybe this morning, we can put ourselves in the story, and we can see God more clearly. Let's pray. Father, we have adulterated ourselves. We have been puffed up with pride. We have made your blessings into idols. We have allowed half-heartedness to be an excuse not to know your will. And we have tried to be like those around us. But you have continued to faithfully call us. You have consistently and lovingly longed to use us. You have put your spirit in and around us, over us and through us. And you have done amazing things, and you long to do even greater things. So in this moment, Father, I ask that you would stir in our hearts that we might see ourselves in this story. Father, in this moment, help us to see you not just in this story, but in our lives. Father, we don't want to see our lives apart from you. We don't want our families to have life with us apart from you. We don't want our jobs to have a life with us apart from you. We don't want our recreation and sports activities to have a life with us apart from you. We don't want our church life to have a life with us apart from you. And so this morning, Father, draw us to you. And in the sweetness of this moment, let your Spirit not just stir our hearts, but bind us even tighter to you. Father, like Gideon, we often have questions about the way you work. And we can't always make sense of what you're doing. And we know the smallness of our lives. But this morning, may we be encouraged by your vastness and about your ability to use us and about your desire to lovingly walk with us. God, we give you this moment and we pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.